Good evening. Good evening. Nice to see those of you who've endured to the end. And it is an end to endure to, isn't it? Edward decided, that since everybody's going to go home on Sunday afternoon, but nobody went home anyway, because tomorrow's the holiday, and they're going to wait and go home tomorrow, might as well. Will that make it work? Yeah. Whoa, look at there. Ow, it did do it. You don't know how much trouble we've gone through. Spared no expense, no effort, time, effort, wisdom, and all the rest to do this. And I have to make it work or my wife's going to be mad at me. Well, my wife is mad at me. I have to make it work so she won't be mad at me. All right? Anyway, I want to talk to you about something that's really, for me, it's just one of those things that it's the fascination about studying your Bible, and especially the fascination about studying a King James Bible. The things I'm going to go over with you for the next few minutes, I started to say hour, I don't think it'll last that long, but are things that will be true about your Bible because your Bible is true, your English Bible is true to the Bible itself. Brian went over a thing with you Saturday morning about the undesigned coincidences in the Scripture that demonstrate the veracity of God's Word. One of the things that you can do in studying God's Word is you can find these things that are not, they're undesigned. The Bible's 66 books written over somewhere 1,700 years by about 40 different authors, all independent of one another, not combined. And yet there's obviously, when you back off and look at it, in the wharf and woof of the texture of Scripture, there's one person behind it all. He'll write something in Genesis. For example, Genesis 22, Abraham goes up on the mount, offers Isaac. Hebrews 11 says that was a type of the resurrection of Christ. He goes out 3 days, he takes his son, all the things that are there. It's the most perfect historical representation of the death and resurrection of the Messiah. And in that passage, he says to Israel, in thee, that is the one I just sacrificed, shall all the nations of the earth, all the kindred of the earth be blessed. It's in him, there's the blessing. Now, you look back and understand that Abraham had no idea what was going on there. The guy that wrote that down, Moses, didn't know what he was writing had any doctrinal significance. In fact, until 1 Corinthians 2 verse 7 would indicate that until after the revelation given to Paul, nobody would have seen the significance of that. And yet now we look back and say, wow, look at that. How'd that happen? And when that happens, not just once, but over and over and over and over and over in your Bible. That's one of the fascinating things about typology is it tells you that who wrote that book orchestrated historical events thousands of years before when nobody in contemporary history could have understood what was going on. In fact, doctrinally, often it was impossible for them because God didn't tell them until later. And then later on, and you go back and say, whoa, he had this in mind all along. Who did? The author of that book. But it wasn't Moses. It was the author of Corinthians and Romans. Well, who really was that? Of course, it's God himself. It shows you the otherworldliness of the Bible. Well, if you can see that, then there's a fascinating thing. The Bible version issue, there are two fundamental issues about what Bible to use. One is the proper text, and that's usually the area that we argue the most. Let your Bible, at the text of your Bible, demonstrate itself to be the Bible. You can take a half a dozen verses and look at them and take your Bible and let it testify. Is it the infallible and errant word of God? Is that what you should believe about it? Every Bible will show you verses that it should be perfect. It should be pure. So if you've got a Bible that has textual mistakes in it that you can read and know their mistakes, you know, who killed Goliath? But in new Bibles, Elhanah did. Well, if Elhanah did and you know David did, what's the problem with Elhanah? It's wrong. So if you've got a Bible that says Elhanah killed David, and you know the same text says Goliath did, you know, in the historical record, you know you've got a Bible that's got a historical mistake in it. But if it's perfect, should it have a historical mistake in it? No. So you're using a Bible that testifies that it's not inerrant. You follow that? You can take a half dozen passages like that. Hebrews chapter 3. He says that the New Bible said that everybody that came out of Egypt died in the wilderness. Did everybody that come out of Egypt die in the wilderness? No, you know they didn't. You know, Caleb didn't. You know, Joshua didn't. You know, everybody under 19 didn't. The whole host of people that didn't. Then one, if you've got a Bible that says everybody came out of Egypt, died in the wilderness, you know that's wrong historically. You don't have to. So we're not talking about doctrine in the sense of the virgin birth of the deity of Christ or the resurrection or, you know, we're just talking about, can you get the facts straight? So when you got a Bible that can't do that, well, then you know you got your Bible testifies it's not a Bible of trust. So you say, well, I believe the Bible's inerrant. Well, why would you believe it's inerrant in that Bible? Well, my doctrinal statement says so. My church. So now the church is what's infallible instead of your Bible. So you go through all that kind of stuff. The textualist is terribly important. And the things that Brian was doing with you yesterday morning, that's extremely important information to give you some solid understanding that people, when they actually look in depth at the issue, find the Bible to be reliable. When you take that same approach, because the other issue is not just the text, it's the translation. There are a lot of folks who say, okay, we'll go by the Textus Receptus, the Hebrew, the underlying text of your King James Bible, but we don't like the way it's translated. And so we're going to retranslate it. And so they don't want it. You come up with what's something like the New King James Bible, which is anytime somebody uses somebody else's name to sell their book, you kind of think there's something screwy in the woodwork. Back in the 60s, they came out with a thing called the New Scofield Reference Bible. Scofield had nothing to do with it. They just stuck his name on it. They revised the whole thing. A guy named E. Schuyler English set up a committee, and he led a group of men that revised the Scofield Reference Bible. Now, why did he do that? E. Schuyler English in the 1950s wrote a study Bible of his own called the Pilgrim Bible. It went through one printing, and then it went into oblivion. So obviously he couldn't, on his name, publish a Bible that everybody's going to buy. So he led the thing, uses Scofield's name, sticks it on, and publishes that. And people are still buying them. Now, you know, that's the way they sell books and Bibles, that kind of stuff. So you take King James, stick it on a Bible, and give it some authority. But you put New King. Did you ever see the movie the Book of Eli? And the guy goes all the way through, carries the Bible in his mind all the way through, and he recites it out, does it all out, and at the end, and when they stick it on the shelf, what did it say? Yeah, New King James. He actually called it the King James Bible in the movie, but when you stuck it up there, it's New King. You know why it said that? Because Thomas Nelson paid them to put their name on it. If you go to a movie and you see in the background Hyatt Hotel, they didn't do that on... You know why it didn't say Holiday Inn? Because Hyatt paid them. My wife used to work for Hyatt. They pay people to put their names. That's advertising that movies sell. It's soft advertising to make you do. If they drive in a Mercury car or a Mercedes car, you know why it is? They get paid for it. They're making money everywhere they can, and if they can advertise it and you don't see it, they think that's better because it works. That's why they do it, by the way, because it works. So you have the New King James Bible. But that's what you're doing, you say, we'll have the right text, and basically it does that. But then you're going to use the modern translation methods. So you've got a guy one foot in the New Bible camp, one foot in the Old Bible camp, and he's what I call a mugwump. Down south they call them mugwumps. You guys in this part of the world don't know what a mugwump is, do you? He's sitting on the fence, got his mug on one side and his wump on the other side. And he can't decide which side to get off of. He's a compromiser. Anytime you see somebody carry a King James Bible, a New King James Bible, he's a compromiser. He's a compromiser by his own testimony. Now, he or she might not even have sense enough to know that. I shouldn't say it that way. They might not have enough information on hand to know that. They might just be doing it because some preacher told them, you know, we need to stay with the old text, but, you know, you need to make it read easier. So you see, the issue is not just text, it's translation also. One of the things you'll discover if you apply the same kind of reasoning about the undesigned coincidences that demonstrate the fundamental veracity of the Bible itself, you'll see that same phenomena will demonstrate the trustworthiness of the King James Bible translation. Follow what I'm saying? The same thing does it. Years ago, I read a little book, it's not a big book, a little booklet, written by C.S. Lewis. Y'all know who C.S. Lewis was? Most of you. He was an Oxford literature professor, excuse me, in England. Famous among Christians. What did he call? What was his name, Gene? That he wanted to call himself. He didn't like his name.
Clive Staples.
No, he didn't like that. He went by Mac or Jack. What was it? We saw it at the. Yeah, he didn't like his name, so he never used it. He called himself Jack. That's what it was. And anyway, he wrote this book called The Literary Impact of the Authorized Version. And his point in the book, it's fascinating, was that the King James Bible, its literary impact on Western civilization and English, does not come from its poetic style. In fact, it is a style of English that was never spoken or used by anyone. It came from the fact that it is what he called Bible English. In other words, it was translating the Bible into English, and it was the Bible in English that gave it its impact. You follow that? Take away from that the fact that the Bible, what I'm going to go over here with you about your Bible, these things can be found, that kind of impact can be found in any and every language where the Bible is faithfully translated into that language. God intends His Word to be in every language. You follow that? So what we're saying here tonight, I don't speak any other language than English. I tried to learn French. I tried to learn Spanish. I gave up. I tried to learn Greek. I never tried to speak it, but, you know, you read it and stuff. But I did a little better with that. I tried Hebrew. I gave up on that. You know, if you don't have letters that I can read, I gave it up. So I'm not a linguist. I have hard enough. Some of you think I can't even speak English. I have a hard enough time with that. But if you went into other languages, I know people that can speak 4 and 5 different languages. And they can, if you go into those, you'll be able to find, you'll have to go hunt yours. I use an illustration all the time that the middle letter of the word sin is our problem. And I had a guy from Holland, he wrote me, he says, well, that's not true in Dutch. I said, well, go get your own illustrations. I'm not speaking Dutch. Okay? So you'll find these kind of things in any language where the right Bible is translated correctly into their language. Now, I'm not worrying about them, I'm worrying about mine. When we say that we're King James only, we're not talking about that the Bible is only in the English language. We're saying that the Bible is in the English language, and this is the book where it is. So all the stuff people say, well, you think it's... Listen, if God... The original language, the original manuscript only people, the original language only people are the people that believe it can only be in one language.
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah. You follow that?
Yeah.
You got to... I know guys. I know grace preachers. You got to read Greek or you can't understand the Bible. Well, how does that leave you? Yeah. 6 out of 8 of them that I know, it leaves them clueless too because they can't read it either. I had a professor in college back in the 60s when I was, you know, I can remember that far back. Dr. Dobbs was, he had two doctorate level degrees, one THD, one PhD. One was in textual criticism, the other was in Koine Greek, New Testament Greek. And when he taught our Greek class, first year class in Greek at Mobile College, right on the early part of it, and he said this over and over to us. He said, anytime you hear a preacher stand in the pulpit and say, the Greek says, put your hands over, you stick your hands, finger in your ear, push real hard, and leave it there until you're sure somebody, he's talking about something else. And he said, the reason I say that is that I've had 9 years of graduate work in the Greek language. And I speak and read Greek at about a third grade level. Now think about that. Well, you know, I've got third grade grandkids that read pretty good, but do you really want a third grader telling you authoritatively, absolutely what things are? That was his point. Nobody really understands these things at a level, I shouldn't say nobody, but very few people understand these things at levels that you really need to be. The translators have done the work for you. You don't have to go around looking for God's Word. And when you begin to study God's Word and you begin to realize that and you begin to appreciate that, you begin to come to the place where you, as you study. And I can tell you through the years, I've spent hours When I first started early in my Christian life, I decided I was going to spend at least 20 hours a week studying my Bible. Not to preach, not to teach, but just to learn. And I can pretty well faithfully, my wife is here, she can tell you, I've pretty well faithfully done that for the past 55. I'm 70, so I got saved when I was 15, so I'm talking about 50. Let's say 50 years. That's a long time. I'm not bright. I'm not real smart. I've got an IQ that's normal. 127 is not, you know, not genius level. Don't get in Mensa with that. But I'm not dumb either. But I tell you what you do. If you focus on one thing, you can learn it. And when people say, you know a lot about the Bible, hey, listen, I've spent a lifetime studying the Bible. That's why I know something about it. And as you do that, and what I've discovered, and my confidence in the King James Bible, really doesn't come from all the arguments and so forth. It comes from an understanding of the doctrine of preservation. But it really comes from just trusting it and just studying it for what it is. And the more you study it and the more you trust it to be what it is, the more it proves itself to you to be that. You with me? All right. Now, I've got all that off my chest. What do I do with this clicker? Let's see if it'll work. What do I do? Hit the first Ted. What? Hey, it worked. Wow. I put this thing together yesterday. I put this thing together about 2 weeks at home ago at home, and I left the thumb drive at home. There's nobody at home to go to the house and get it because they all came here. Well, so yesterday afternoon, I went and tried to reconstruct this with Ted's computer, and I got it done, and I saved it, and then it didn't save. And then all these computer geniuses looked for it and couldn't find it. Ted and I were sitting last night looking at what happened, and by total sure accident, we found them. We had no idea how we found them. We just knew we'd found it, the slides. So we gingerly saved them again. So I ran the slide for and went 9 slides and it quit. It was like 30 slides. Oh man! So I fiddled around with it a little bit longer and accidentally found the rest of them. Now how do I save them without losing them? Because I could, and I did a Google search and I did all this, and all of a sudden it just worked. So I have, this is all miraculous. I have absolutely no idea how any of this happened. I mean, I typed them up, but how they get there. So I'm fascinated when it works like that. That's a thrill to me. Now, I hope it goes through all the slides. If we come up to one like it says in the slideshow, and we're only 5 slides in, we're in trouble. Okay? Because that's my outline. I don't have it anywhere else. There are 66 books in your Bible. You know this. There are 39 books in the Old Testament. There are 27 books in the New Testament. Come with me, if you will, to the book of Malachi, chapter number 4. The last book. Now, this is true in your Bible. This is not true in a Hebrew Bible. A Hebrew Bible has the same books in it that your Old Testament has in your Bible, but a Hebrew Bible has only 24 books in it. The reason is they have the books are collected differently. We have 12 books called the Minor Prophets. Starts with Hosea and goes to Malachi. There are 12 books in your Bible. In a Hebrew Bible, there are only one. So that cuts the number down by 12. You've got 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, they got one. You've got 1 Kings, 2 Kings, they got one. So they combine the books differently. And the order is different. The first book in the Hebrew Bible is Genesis. The last book is 2 Chronicles. They are listed in different order. Now, there's some doctrinal reasons in that I'm not going to go into because we're not teaching the Hebrew Bible. But your Bible is put together in a different order. So that it starts in Genesis, but it ends in Malachi. And what's the last word in the Old Testament in that book? Cursed. What does the law do to you? So when you read your Old Testament, you come to the end of it, what do you have? You've got the curse. You've got what the Old Testament does. Galatians 3:13. Okay? Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. You know what 39 is? It's 3 times what? 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. If you looked up Acts 13:39, you'd find a verse where the Apostle Paul talks about being redeemed from being justified from all the things that you couldn't be justified by the law of Moses. The New Testament's got 27 books. That's 3 times 9. You know what 9 is in the Bible? It's a number of fruitfulness. The 9th book in the New Testament is the book of Galatians. Galatians 5 has the fruits of the Spirit. How many of them are there? There are 9. If you want to study numbers in the Bible, the easiest way to do it is start with the book of Genesis and just, there are 50 chapters in the book of Genesis. Every chapter will give you an understanding of what the meaning of that number is. The 9th chapter of the book of Genesis is when Noah comes off the ark and God recommissions him to be fruitful. Recommissions him with man's commission that he gave Adam. In your New Testament, what are you going to be? You're going to have life and fruitfulness that comes from it. By the way, that's three threes right there. You see all those threes in there? If you see a bunch of threes in the, you know what three is? There's a Father, a Son, and a Holy Spirit. We call that the Trinity. You watch as we go through here at all of the Trinitarian verses that go through here. It's fascinating. You know, I was looking at a thing earlier today. Dave was talking about the book of John. The numbers of stuff, just fascinating. Mark 16. All the new Bibles leave out the last 12 verses. Now think about this. There are 678 words, in Mark 16. If you subtract 12 verses from them, there are 678 verses. If you subtract 12, what do you get? Now, you don't want to be superstitious about this stuff. Okay, and I'm not going to be superstitious about it, and I'll show you in a few minutes about why not to be. But when you look at things like that and you go, you know, there's just something. Well, anyway. There are 1,189 chapters in your Bible. That means there, if you divide that in half, oh, I got to point over here, so I'll figure out how to do this. Psalm 117 is the middle chapter of your Bible. Look there with me, if you will. Psalm 117. Now, you guys been over a lot of this stuff before. I'm just kind of warming up to what I want to get to in a minute, but I'm just trying to make a point here. Psalm 119 is the middle chapter. There are 594 chapters prior to this chapter. There are not 594 chapters after this chapter. That's the middle chapter. If you take 594 and divide it up into half, you got 297 twice. That's 3 times 3 times 33. Now that's just not, it just happens to coincidentally, these are coincidences. But when you begin to see the coincidences, you go, that's fascinating. Wonder why that is. Now, if you look at Psalm 117, that's the shortest chapter in the Bible. How many verses does it have? How many parts does your Bible have? Old Testament, New Testament. There are 33 words in a King James Bible in that chapter. I mean, you say, okay, move on, Rick. Where'd I go? Let's just do this one. Genesis 1:1. Somebody get Genesis 1:1 in one hand. And get Revelation 22:21, the last verse in the Bible. The first verse in the Bible goes back before sin entered into the universe. The last verse in the Bible is after sin has been eradicated from the universe. There's a phenomenon that a fellow in the Philippines developed a few years ago. He's a mathematician. Have you ever met anybody that has a severe case of Asperger's, or not Asperger's, but autism, that can look at a page and see math in it? This guy must have that kind of thing. He looks at a page and he sees words and all, but he sees them in conjunction of numbers. He took Genesis 1:1 and he took Revelation 22 and he divided them up. Well, that messed up. If you count Genesis chapter 1:1 and you count the letters in that verse, you know how many there are? I just told you. I was going to make you count them, but not too late. If you count how many there are in Revelation 22, you know how many there are? Now, if you count the vowels in Genesis 1, now you don't have to do this, don't have time. There's 17. You know how many there are in Revelation? 17. Consonants, you know what a consonant is, everything not a vowel. How many of them? They're 27. They're 27 in Revelation 22. Now you say, well, what do you make of that, Rick? I just make it the same in both. How many words? Well, there's 10 in Genesis 1. How many in Revelation? Didn't work, Brother Rick. But see, don't give up quite so early. If you add those numbers all together, you get totals of those numbers right there. And the reason that's significant is because that verse right there is a verse and everybody agrees shouldn't be in the Bible. 1 John chapter 5, verse 7, that's the Trinitarian verse about there are three in heaven that bear record, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Everybody agrees that verse shouldn't, I say everybody, people agree that verse should not be in the Bible. But you know what? If you count the vowels and the consonants and the letters and the words in that verse, you know what you come up with? Why does it keep doing that? You come up with those middle. You know how many letters there are? There are 88 in 1 John. There are 34 vowels, 54 consonants, and 22 words. So the first book that talks about in the beginning God, the last book that talks about the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the God in Genesis 1 and the Lord Jesus Christ at the end? They're the one, 1 John chapter 5. If you want to know the God that created everything, you've got to have 1 John chapter 5, verse 7. Listen, if you look at a doctrinal statement, and the first statement says, we believe in God, talk about the Trinity, and they don't list that verse as a proof text of what they're believing, you've got somebody that's abandoned your Bible and gone into the new Bibles. I don't care what they tell you otherwise. In practice, they've left. The one verse that's the clearest Trinitarian statement, there are a lot of Trinitarian verses, but that's the clearest one. Now, you see, I highlighted 22. That's the only one that didn't match 10 and 10. 10 well, see, that's wrong. That 22 right there ought to be 12. I don't know how I got that wrong. Man, I made a mistake. It ought to be 10 and 12. The total ought to be 22. I wrote it up there wrong, okay? 22 in your Bible, the first 22 is Genesis 22. 22 in your Bible, as you study that number through, is a number about revelation, about enlightenment, giving light and understanding. 10, that's the Gentile number in the Bible. Genesis 10, you see all the nations of the Gentiles scattered. 12 is the number of who? Israel. Your Bible is written in such a way that all of the nations of the earth are going to get light and understanding out of Gentiles and Israel are going to get light and understanding out of that book. So 22 is going to be helpful and significant. What I want to talk to you about, and I put the title, Keep Your Caps On, is this thing right here. There is a phenomenon in a King James Bible that is totally inexplicable as far as I've ever been able to find out. And I've looked for years. There are 25 places where you have all block capital letters, words or phrases. You know what I'm talking about? Are you familiar with that? You're in Revelation 22. Look back at chapter 19. Verse number 16. Revelation chapter 19, verse number 16. And hold your hand there and come back with me to Exodus chapter number 3. Exodus chapter 3. This phenomena, there are 25 of these. I have on the chart there, there are 25 occurrences. I left out the term Lord and God, because they're numerous and you understand Lord is Jehovah. When you see God in all uppercase letters in the King James Bible, they're telling you that the text that they're translating said Jehovah. When you see Lord in all uppercase letters, that's to tell you that the text, the Hebrew text, had Jehovah, and they're translating it, Lord or God. But all these other block, either words or phrases, word clusters, there are 25 places where they occur. If you look at, you got Revelation 19, and you look at verse 16. He hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now you see how that's all in uppercase? There is no logical explanation that I've, or technical explanation I've ever heard of, why they put that phrase in all upper caps. Exodus chapter 3. Hold on to Revelation 19. Exodus chapter 3. Verse number. Where am I at in Exodus here? 14. And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me. I am that I am. I am. That's all in uppercase. Now those 25 occurrences, you see the books that they're in, Exodus, Deuteronomy, Psalms, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, and Ezekiel in the Old Testament, Zechariah in the Old Testament, and I put a number in parentheses, that's the occurrence, that's how many times uppercase cap, these block caps occur. Four times in Exodus, once in Deuteronomy, two times in Psalms, two times in Isaiah, once in Jeremiah, once in Daniel, and three times in Zechariah. That means that every translating committee that translated the King James Bible, all of them did this. This is not only in one. You know, when you see the Holy Ghost used, that's one translation committee did that, and that's an explanation for that. This is not so. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Matthew's got it three times. Mark once, Luke three times. John, Acts, and once, and Revelation got it twice. There's no rule that they were given to do it. There's no logic that says it should be done in the translating of the text. They're just coincidentally done that way. Now, the interesting thing about the coincidence, if you count the number of the book, Exodus is the second book in the Bible. I keep pointing the pointer at that. Exodus is the second book in the Bible. Deuteronomy is the fifth. Psalms is the 19th. Isaiah is the 23rd. Jeremiah is the 24th. Did you ever do that? There's 66 chapters in the book of Isaiah. Each chapter corresponds to that number of book in the Bible. Micah is 33. Micah chapter 33 reflects. You can go study that chapter in Isaiah and compare it. Because I've taught through the minor prophets. I've taken each one of the minor prophets when I'd finished with it and go back and take that chapter in Isaiah and try to show the people how it's reflected in that chapter. It's a strange phenomenon about the book of Isaiah that you can do that. If you add the book order, Old Testament, it's 138. New Testament is 276. 138 is twice. You multiply that by two and you got 276. All this is coincidence. All of this is just, it just happened to be that those things happened. Now, if you add the total of those two, you got 414, and you can see there how all of that kind of multiplies itself consistently out together. These numbers, the coincidences, I mean, what's the chance of all that stuff not, you know, having no designer? Read that same. This stuff's weird, man. It's kind of really weird. The all block cap letters, words and word clusters, 11 of them are references to God the Father. 11 of them are references to the Lord Jesus Christ. 3 of them are references to the satanic policy of evil. So let's start out with the first one, the satanic policy of evil. That's the one that you really like to mess with, isn't it? Look at Revelation chapter 17. Because when you start running through these things, it just kind of gets kind of weird. Let me read to you. I wrote these things down. I didn't put them on the board up there because I just ran out of typing ability. I am that I am. I am. That's one occurs once. Jehovah in all uppercase occurs 4 times. One time Jah, J-A-H, occurs in upper cases. Holiness to the Lord occurs 3 times. The Lord thy God, Jah. The Lord our righteousness, many tikkun parson. The branch occurs twice. Holiness of the Lord, Jesus is in uppercase 4 times, and so forth. You get the idea. These things are scattered out throughout the Scripture, and as you come across them, they have strange things associated with them. Revelation chapter 17, talking about Satan, the Antichrist, and his religion. Verse number 15, and upon her forehead. Where does the Antichrist put the mark of the beast? Up there? You remember that? And upon her forehead was a name written, mystery, comma, Babylon the Great, comma, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. That isn't an uppercase letter, just to emphasize it. In connection with the satanic Baal worship program that the Antichrist ultimately becomes the personification of, you find this threefold description of his church and his religion written on the forehead, just like the Antichrist is going to put his mark on the forehead of the people that follow him. Now, if you count the words in that phrase, the 13 words, if you count the letters, there's 65. That's 5 times 13. It's just strange that in connection with the satanic policy, that number 13 shows up over and over and over. Even they just coincidentally decided that that's the ones that you're going to put in uppercase. Now, I don't know if that impresses you, bothers you, makes you go, I don't care for it. But I look at it and I say, that's unique. Come back with me just for a second to the book of Genesis. The number 13 has a bad reputation for a reason. 85% of the 13s, whether they're the numbers 13 in the text or the verses in the Bible about 13, 85% of them are bad, negative. Not all of them, I'll show you that in a minute, but 85% of them. Genesis chapter number 14, verse number 4, 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they did what? 13 in the Bible is a number of rebellion. Now look back at chapter 13, verse 13. The men of Sodom. By the way, it's chapter 13, verse 13. Now this is the first 13-13 combination. Would you expect this to be a good verse or a bad verse? The men of Sodom. Now what does that tell you is going to happen? That's not a good bunch. Were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. You see that word wicked, sinners? That's the first occurrence in your Bible of those two words. Somebody count the letters in those two words. Well, just to make it faster, 13 is how many letters there are in those two words. Talking about the Sodomite, the Sodom. Now, what do you know about Sodom? Look over at chapter 19. Lot pitched his tents towards Sodom. Chapter 14, verse 12, he dwelt in Sodom. Chapter 19, he gets delivered from Sodom, but only by the skin of his teeth. with his two daughters. His wife turns to pillar of salt. Her draperies and housemaid, you know, she turned back. His two daughters had been corrupted by Sodom. They get out in the cave and they have incest with their daddy. Get him drunk, have incest by him. He lost his testimony, lost his family, lost it all. Terrible example of what it is to compromise. But look where he went. Genesis 19, verse 24. And the Lord, now there's the uppercase letters, that's Jehovah, rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. He judged them, he destroyed them. Somebody count the letters in Sodom, Gomorrah. Just in case you need some help, Sodom and Gomorrah put together have 13 letters on them. You see what God rained down on them? Brimstone and fire. If you count the letters in brimstone and then count the letters in fire, you know how many you get? Yeah. I mean, you're catching on. See, he didn't even count them. He just knew. Move this thing along. Now you say, you know, somebody says, well, you know, brother, yeah, I know. I'm not trying to make too much out of it. I understand that. There's some words that they just have some fun that start with, that have 13 letters. By the way, just so you understand, they're not all bad. Look at that one right there. See that one right there? So only 85% of them are bad. Now some people think he belongs up there too. But you got, look at those words. Isn't that interesting? Words and work. 13 letters. There's something about the English language in 13, about how it's put together. Now when we're talking about the coincidences in your Bible, there are coincidences in the translation of your Bible that you back up from and you say, this is why I don't change any words in the Bible. I've always been quite content to leave it the way it is. Anytime it says something that I don't care for, I just say, I'm going to let it be right and I'll make myself wrong, because sooner or later I've discovered that I usually find a reason that it should be right and I should be wrong. And so I just kind of leave it that way. If you look at the satanic policy of evil, Baal worship, Baal and Ashtaroth, Judges chapter 2, Judges chapter 10. Baal is the male deity, Ashtaroth, the queen of heaven. By the way, if you counted the letters in Baal and the letters in Ashtaroth, you know how many you'd come up with? There you go. Did I put them? Yeah, I put them up there. Roman Catholics, purple, scarlet, queen of heaven. I said I want to have some fun. Christmas tree, Easter egg hunt, St. Nicholas. That's just for you guys that like that. King of Babylon, the golden city, the Antichrist, false brethren, false teachers, false prophet, Baal, Ashtaroth, false doctrine, false religion, Judas Iscariot, prince of Tyrus, unclean spirit, bottomless pit, Jacob's trouble. And like I said, all of them aren't bad. Depending on your opinion. You don't go overboard on it. See, you don't become a nut. But I'm not asking you to be a nut. I'm just saying these are phenomena. You say, what do you make of that? I just make of it that's what it is. It's kind of one of those interesting things. Now, this one, Daniel chapter 5, Daniel chapter 5. Revelation is talking about mystery Babylon the Great. Here's Babylon in history, Daniel chapter 5. But the reason Babylon in history is such a problem is because all this stuff started with a guy named Nimrod in Genesis chapter 10 and 11. And what Nimrod did is he started, in connection with his building the kingdom of Babel and Babylon, he started a religious system designed to have a tower to reach to heaven. And he designed and devised a religious system to supplant the Word of God and the plan of God. And we're not getting into that all tonight. But it goes back to Nimrod, the original rebel in these things. And when you go back here to Daniel chapter 5, you find a fascinating place just happens to be where another one of these things show up. Mini, mini, tickle, uparsin. 7 words in total. And they turn out to be a supernatural message written by the hand of God. Have you ever heard anybody say, I see the writing on the wall, the handwriting on the wall? Comes in this chapter. If you go back to verse number 1 and 2, Belshazzar king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. Belshazzar, while he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem. So they're having a drunken party. And now they go get the religious. Listen, why would you go get the vessels from the temple in Jerusalem? If you were having a poker party, would you care about having you know the chalice the vessels from Jerusalem come? No, they're having a religious worship service here. They worship these guys as deity. Verse 3, they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which were at Jerusalem, and the king and his princes and his wives and his concubines drank in them. And they drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver and brass and iron and wood and stone. They're having a religious shindig, a drunken religious worship service. By the way, be careful about that word worship. We've degenerated today to the place where the music part of a service is called worship. The radio station I'm on in Chicago, they're sponsoring this weekend in Chicago, up at Trinity University where we used to go to for a summer conference, a night of worship. It was last night. The tickets cost $15. Dude, if you got to buy a ticket to get in, it ain't worship. You understand that? It's not worship. It's called music, called entertainment. The music part of a service is music. It's not worship. That comes from the old Protestant idea and from the Catholic idea that the Mass or the preaching service on Sunday used to be called a what? Worship service. Back then, the whole thing was worship. Now it's just the music. None of that's true. Worship, worth-ship, you worship 24/7. Worship is what you do in your whole life. You demonstrate the value, the esteem, the treasure that you have, the worth that Jesus Christ has for you as you present your body a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto Him, which is your reasonable service. And that word service in that verse, if you go to Hebrews chapter number 8 and 9, is talking about the divine service in the Old Testament. It's talking about worship, how Israel worshiped at the temple. We worship by presenting our bodies. And when you call the music service in your church praise and worship, you are so misinforming people about what real worship is that they think worship is some emotional experience of entertainment through music. Now, I love music. I can play 4 or 5 different instruments. I can't sing worth a toot, but I love music, enjoy music, appreciate music, but I know that music is music. Okay, it can be part, but it isn't the whole. These dudes are having a worship service, worshiping the gods of gold and iron and wood and so forth. And in the midst of that worship service where they went out and got Israel stuff, they got a big ecumenical council going on here. Verse 5, in the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand, wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster on the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against the other. Now, if you want a literal translation of that, he became the first brown pants guy. The king cried aloud, called the astrologers, read it, but can't do it. I love you, go down to the verse there. Verse 9, he says, when King Belshazzar was greatly troubled, and his countenance was changed in him, and his lords were astonied. You see that word stone in that word? If you were my generation, you'd say they were stoned. They're out of their minds. They didn't know what was going on. And maybe you've never been stoned like that, but maybe some of you have. But anyway, when the finger of God writes on the wall, he wrote, "Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin." Mene, tekel, upharsin, Daniel's interpretation of it. That was a message to, written by the supernatural finger of God, to that drunken religious orgy in Babylon about their coming doom and destruction. Mene, mene, tekel. You see the interpretation, verse 26. This is the interpretation of the thing. Mene, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. Perez, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. And you almost see the word Persians in Perez. The reason it says Upharsin in verse 25 and Perez down here is because Upharsin is plural and Perez is single. And if you go down to the end of the thing, then verse 30, and in that night was Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, slain, and Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. So it was Darius that came in. The single guy came in, but he came in the name of the Medes and the Persians. And that's the message. You know what God's going to do with that thing, that mystery of Babylon Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth? You're weighed in the balance and found wanting. God's going to destroy them. Now come with me to Acts chapter 17. Because the Apostle Paul has a message like that. Here's what God thinks about the satanic policy of evil. One, it's a thing that heads itself up in the Antichrist. Going to be there. By the way, Revelation 17 verse 18, it rules over all the kings of the earth, and it will from the time of, and it did from the time of Nimrod all the way to the Antichrist. Still does today. You might go back and count the words in that verse too. It might help you out. But in Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul, verse number 16. Now while Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to what? So he's going to go into an idolatrous city. A city that's worshiping Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. A city that's caught up in the worship of this false religious system. You watch what he says in verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of the men of Mars Hill and said, "You men of Athens, I perceive in all things that you are too..." I love that. "For I pass by and behold your devotions." You see, they're religious. And they're involved in religious activities. "I found the altar." That's a religious term. These guys are involved in religion. You ever go into a church and hear a preacher say, "We need to come down to the altar and pray"? And you look and say, "Well, where's the altar?" He says, "That's the steps down here in front of the platform." He said, "What? It's not an altar." You know, I've been in churches that have altars. Where do you get an altar from? That's Old Testament Judaism, where you get altars. I was telling our folks the other day, this past fall I read a book, fascinating book written by a Roman Catholic historian from back in the 1930s, called The Five Heresies of Catholicism. And it's not talking about the Catholic Church being heretical, it's talking about five schisms, five breakoffs from Catholicism, one of which was Protestantism, one of which is Islam. The Roman Church claims that Islam is a breakaway heresy from the Roman Church. That's why the Pope can greet these guys and bring them all back in. And the way he proved this is he said, take the major tenets of Islam and find out where did they come from, the pilgrimage to Mecca, the various and sundry things that they do. And he would take it and he said, that really came from Catholicism. And he would demonstrate that. And I kept reading and I kept thinking, but you don't get it. Where did you get that? You got that from Israel. Because Catholicism is nothing but a bastardized form of Judaism, the Jews' religion. The Muslims pitch a big fit. We don't want bacon. I mean, I'm a baconator myself, bacon eater. We don't want pork. Where'd you get that? We got that out of Leviticus chapter 11. You see, every religion in the world is a counterfeit of the religion, the only pure religion. When religion, God gave one religion, gave it to the nation Israel, and the Bible calls it pure religion. Every other religion has been compromised. Paul said Jesus talked about the Jews, they'd taken it and corrupted it. But God gave it. If you're going to counterfeit something, you counterfeit the real thing. So what they're doing here at Athens is they're worshiping this crowd. And they've got this unknown, you see the verses there in verse 23, to the unknown God, whom you ignorantly worship. Now I love that. First he says they're superstitious. Now he says they're ignoramuses. If I say something like that, you get mad at me. But here's a bunch of superstitious ignoramuses worshiping an idol to some god they have no idea who he is. You know, that's the kind of worship people do. Ignorant worship. But that's where this stuff comes from. Now, that's interesting that is in upper cases. Because you know what Paul tells these people? There's only one place that you can find an answer to that false system. And that's in Jesus. The one that you're worshiping, I'm going to tell you about him. And what he tells him down in verse 30 and 31, the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth every man, all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he raised him from the dead. Paul speaks to that idolatrous city. That same crowd of pagans that are connected with Satan's false system that goes all the way back to Nimrod. And he demonstrates that only the Lord Jesus Christ can deliver a person from the religion of Baal. Now, that's the three negative connections. Let's get some fresh air. Go back to Exodus 3 with me and Revelation chapter. Well, you don't have to. Just go back to Exodus 3 with me. I think the thing that strikes me as the most fascinating about all these things, and there's a whole bunch of other stuff about this and about how these things work out that I'm not going to try to go over. These caps captivate me about why they're in the Bible and where they came from and what they're about. The first one in your Bible is Exodus 3, verse 14. That's talking about, that's the name of God. Revelation 19, that's the name of God. So the first one is God's name, happens to be the Lord Jesus Christ there. The last one is the Lord Jesus Christ. Count the words. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. They both have seven words. Your Bible opens and closes with this inexplicable block cap declaration. Jehovah and Jesus. Now, it's a perfect bookend to your Bible. And one of the things it demonstrates is that there's a seamlessness to your Bible that goes all the way through it. We were talking about that earlier. That what's true in Genesis when Moses wrote Exodus and had no idea that Revelation was coming, and John when he wrote Revelation had it's the same one all the way through. Your Bible is a fascinating book. Now, when you think about I am that I am, I am. That's a total of 7 words. But it's really only 3 separate words. I am and that. I am, 2 words, made up of 3 letters that are repeated 3 times. I mean, do you see the 3s in there? And I say, can anybody say Trinity? Right in the very beginning of the thing, there's an I am connection. The Lord, your Bible translates Jehovah as Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. The Lord, there's 7 letters in the term the Lord. There are 7 letters in Jehovah, the English word Jehovah. If you look over at Exodus, hold on to 3, Exodus 6, this is the second occurrence of the caps. Exodus 6, verse 3, I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name God Almighty, that's El Shaddai, but by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. That's one of the places where Jehovah is spelled out in uppercase. Not always done that, that's the time when it is. So these uppercase letters, Jehovah. Now, come with me to John chapter 8, because this, you know, this Jehovah connection in the beginning and the end. John chapter 8. Dave mentioned some of this yesterday. John 8, verse 58. The Jews are kind of upset with the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says to them, John 8, 58, Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, before Abraham was, who was he? I am. Did you know that 7 times in the book of John, Jesus Christ says, identifies himself as Jehovah? In your Bible, there are 7 what we call Jehovah compound names, where Jehovah Nissi, Jehovah Rafeki, that kind of stuff are putting together. 7 times in the book of John. These match the 7 feasts of Leviticus 23 that God gave Israel. Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. I'm the door. I'm the good shepherd. I'm the resurrection. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the true vine. Jesus said, I am Jesus. And as your Bible comes through it, it identifies for you that Jesus Christ is the great I am back in Exodus chapter 3. And so the Bible ends with him being King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, what I'm trying to say to you is just that these uppercase, you may have never noticed them. You know, I might be the only person that ever thought about this stuff, and if I am, then okay. I don't think I am. I know I'm not. But there's not a lot, there's no historical explanation about why they're in your Bible the way they are. They're in all of them, in King James Bibles. And you say, well, why? I have no idea. I can't tell you, except that the coincidences, the undesigned coincidences in the way your Bible is put together. It's not just the numbering. It's even in this kind of thing. The Bible says, ask the question in Proverbs, who hath ascended into the heaven or descended? Who hath gathered the wind in his fist? And who hath bound the waters in a garment? Who did all that? Who hath established all the ends of the earth? And what is his name? And what is his son's name, if thou canst tell? Every word of God is pure. What's his son's name? The Word of God. Got a name written on his thigh. The Word of God. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee and thou be found a liar. You need to be careful how you handle that book, because it's the only tangible connection you have with God himself. And as you study it and you just sit in what that verse says, princes have persecuted me without a cause. I can relate to that. But my heart standeth in awe of thy word. I've had people hate me. I have people that hate me because I believe that book's the word of God. To the extent that I believe the things in it that I've talked to you about tonight were not coincidences done by chance, but were a part of the natural working out of the word of God into a language that has come down to us. And I'm the last person you'll ever meet who believes in some kind of, you know, strange intervention system. But I know, and I believe that what C.S. Lewis said is true, that your Bible is what it is. A King James Bible is what it is because it is Bible English. And that can show up in coincidental ways that you can't explain, that you don't have to explain. You just look at and you stand in awe of. And I can recommend to you that you take a Bible-believing approach to God's Word, and it doesn't make any difference what big shot doesn't like you. Just stand in awe of God's Word, and that'll stand you in good stead in your life, your ministry, your family, and at the judgment seat of Christ, and thus in the ages to come. There are a lot of other things you can study. I've got notes here about other kind of things, to study about. There's actually some doctrinal and dispensational things that you can notice in the arrangement of these, how these things work out and how they're listed. If you go through them sometime, want to study those things, I'd be glad for you to teach me about them. But they're just fascinating things. And when you abandon the text of a King James Bible, you abandon things that you shouldn't abandon. And often you don't even know you're doing it because you haven't noticed that they're there. Somebody says, well, I need an explanation. I don't have explanations for everything. Do you? No. Surely you don't. Look across the table and explain to me why that gal loves you. You? No. There's all kinds of things in life that you don't have explanations for. But do you necessarily throw them out because you don't? When you have evidence that they are? Well, anyway. To me, it's fun. It's interesting. And say, what do you go away from with that, Brother Rick? Well, one, I don't go away with any superstition. I go away in awe of that book. And I go away with the conviction that I'm going to read it, I'm going to study it, I'm going to look at the details of it, and I'm going to believe it the way it stands. I'm not going to change any of it. Okay? Praise the Lord. It's kind of weird, isn't it? I never taught anything quite like that. You probably never heard anything quite like that, but, you know, that's okay. There's all kinds of strange things in life for you to hear. All right, I thank Brother Ted for helping me get through that without falling off the stage. And, Will, I guess you're going to do something else, right? Father, we thank you tonight for your word. Just the privilege that we have to know you in a real, personal, living way. Not a superstitious fog. Not a vague echo from the bygone past. But we can know you as an ever-living, ever-loving, everlasting Savior. And we can trust you because we can put our faith in words that you've delivered into our hands to believe. We thank you for that privilege. And I pray, Father, that this weekend will take all eternity to demonstrate the value that's been built into your people. And we'll spend that time praising you for it in Christ's name. Amen.